So again, I welcome you to Great Commission Baptist Church. Again, hoping that you had a Merry Christmas and are looking forward to a new year in 2025. And it's interesting because today, at the end of chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, we'll be turning a corner in the Gospel. It started last week with the foot washing the foot washing and then Judas leaving. But now we'll turn a corner where Jesus will address his final 11 disciples the night of his betrayal. So we'll be turning from the advent of Emmanuel and Christmas, and we focus now on his sacrifice as Easter. So as we move towards Easter, that's what we'll be talking about over the next several weeks. So we've been asking a question. Go to the next slide. Over several weeks, of what type of Messiah is Jesus? And today we'll find a Messiah that points us to God's glory, God's love, and God's will. And we'll be challenged today by the standard of God's love for his redeemed image bearers. For those who have been saved by Christ, you are a redeemed image bearer, and you are called to be the image of Christ. And we'll see today that Christ calls us to a love that we cannot accomplish on our own. So where do we leave off? Last week, we had seen that night has fallen. I'm glad it's not sunny outside because it kind of sends a little bit of ambiance for us. But the night has fallen and Judas has left for his betrayal. And we find the disciples confused. You know, one of their members has left. They're asking why Judas has gotten up left. In the book of Luke, we find that there are several arguments that come up. They're arguing over who will be the greatest or what's going on. And this moment is characterized not on a focus on Christ, not on a focus on Jesus who is still there, but it's focused on a dispute. It's focused on disputing the future and who's in charge and what's going on. And no one seems to recognize that the pinnacle moment in redemptive history is upon them. And as we'll see, we'll find out why and look into this. So if you have your Bibles, I'm sure you do. If you'll follow along with me as I read from the end of John's Gospel, chapter 13. I'm sorry, not John, the end of John's Gospel. The end of chapter 13 of John's Gospel, starting in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I have said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." So again, we see Judas has left the scene. He's walked out the door, and John records a moment that has just passed that has such significance in the history of God's dealing with mankind that Jesus chooses the word now. Now is the time. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Again, this is the moment all history has been pointing to. This is the moment all history has been pointing to and the moment that all the future will point back to. John's gospel has been preparing us for this moment. In chapter 3, again, a time of darkness, Nicodemus came and was asking Jesus about what he must do to have eternal life. And Jesus, in that moment, used it as an opportunity to describe the way that he would be glorified. He says that the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We also saw in chapters 7, 8, and 12 of the Gospel of John, where the Jews have been confronting Jesus, or rather, Jesus has been confronting the Jews in reality, that Jesus has been contending that the Son of Man, that the hour is near that the Son of Man will be glorified, and that he would die like a grain of wheat to bear much fruit, and that he himself would have to be lifted up to draw all people to him. When Judas leaves, it seems that the final piece is in place for the impending hour of Jesus' suffering and death. The wheels are turning, and all of redemptive history is pointing at this moment. I mean, if you think about all the things that are in place right now, or at this moment, for this to happen, Caiaphas is the high priest. All the Sanhedrin that are in place are there. Pilate is the governor, or the Roman governor, and he has his soldiers around. Barabbas and other criminals are ready to play their parts. A thorn bush has been growing and stands ready to be fashioned into a mocking crown. A whip stands ready to scourge his flesh. A tree has been growing and has been cut down and is now prepared to lift and bear the weight of a condemned man. Nails have been forged that will be driven into innocent flesh. And a man named Joseph of Arimathea has hewn a tomb that is ready to receive a dead man. All of history has been pointing to this moment. The wrath of God is ready to be poured out for all those who in faith look forward to this moment, and all those who would look back now in faith and believe. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Jesus addresses his 11. The reference to the Son of Man here is not insignificant. We find in Daniel 7 a reference to the Son of Man. And I'll read, if you want to follow along with me, this is from Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came like one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and tongues should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. From Daniel were presented the Son of Man as an image of the Ancient of Days, and he is glorified so that all people will recognize him and serve him in his kingdom. By using the title Son of Man in John, Jesus has been drawing the Jews and now his disciples to his authority, his dominion. In John chapter 1, we were introduced to this concept of his glory. In verse 14, we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now is the time of the supreme moment of divine self-disclosure. Jesus' death on the cross in this moment, or in the upcoming moment, is the moment in time that best glorifies or best shows God's glory. In the Old Testament, the title Son of Man was always associated with glory, the glory of the God the Father. In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the title Son of Man is generally referring to suffering. Now here in the Gospel of John, we see those two things, the glory of God and the suffering of Jesus, coming together. God's glory and Jesus' suffering are intertwined and inseparable. Jesus' discourse here on the glorification of God and the Son of Man also brings us to Isaiah 49, verse 3, where it says, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Now, this is addressing Israel as a nation. However, Jesus here transcends Israel's role. He is the true and perfect Israel. And in his death and exaltation, Jesus is glorified and God's splendor is put on display. And that display, it is displayed by Jesus' perfect obedience in his sacrifice. D.A. Carson, I think, explains it much better than I could, so I'm going to quote him. "Jesus, by perfectly revealing the Father to human beings, has brought glory to the Father. But so intertwined are the operations of the Father and the Son that the entire mission can be looked at another way. Instead of focusing on glorification of the Son of Man and the correlative glorification of the Father in the Son's voluntary sacrifice, one may reverse the order. If God is glorified in the Son, it is no less true to say that God will glorify the Son in himself. The impending obedient suffering of Jesus, suffering and death of Jesus, puts on display the sovereignty of God and will draw people to his kingdom." I'm sorry, next slide. I should have stopped here. Kids, in your guides, this whole section is about Jesus being the Messiah who puts God's glory on display. Next slide. Next slide. All right. So in the light of the dawning of this most momentous point in human history and redemptive history, Jesus addresses his 11. Jesus, in choosing his words, he places himself in the position of the head of the family at Passover, carefully addressing his disciples with the care of a loving father who is conveying important truths that must be attended to. He uses the word little children. This term, little children, is used very sparingly and only by John in his recordings. In 1 John, it's used 7 times, and it's always referring to a caring, loving, and a paternal state. Here in John 13, it could just as faithfully be rendered, "my dear children," and capture the care and loving that Jesus is conveying. Jesus knows that his time is short, where he says, "Yet a little while I am with you." Jesus will use the remaining time that he has with his disciples for many important teachings. This is a section we'll be leading into here and then beyond in chapters 14, 15, 16, and beyond. That's known as the Upper Room Discourse. He will give many truths to his disciples about himself, the Holy Spirit, the work that's required to abide in him, what that's like, being rejected by the world, and everything that it will take and what it will be like when he is gone. This is what he cares about. He knows that he is leaving, and he is giving his disciples truths, how he will care for them. He points them to promises that he made inside of the Jews, where he says, "And just as I said to you, to the Jews, now I am also saying to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." This is something he said before. The disciples have witnessed it. In chapter 7, he says this to the Jewish leaders, and he tells them flatly that they will not be able to find him. The tone there is adversarial. Here, the tone is paternal. In chapter 14, we'll find out that not only will Jesus' people be able to find him, but that he has gone ahead of them to prepare a place for them where he is going. That's not what he says to the Jewish leaders. That's what he promises to us. In chapter 8, the Jewish leaders were told that they would die in their sins. But again, later in the Upper Room Discourse, in chapter 4, 14, we'll find again that because Jesus lives, his people will live also. We will not be consigned to death in our sins. Jesus uses this precious time to reveal the themes that will give his people the strength and the unity that will be necessary to carry them along in enduring his absence. Now, in this moment, if we were in the upper room, I'm sure we would be confused. And I think when we get to the last part of the section we'll be in today, we'll find where Peter representatively makes comments that shows that he is not fully aware of everything that's going on. We might ask things of Jesus because he is going, things like, who is going to lead us? Where will we go? What do we need? And we may even make comments such as, Lord, we gave up everything for you. We have nothing, and you are leaving. That's the mindset of the disciples here, the 11 faithful. But Jesus knows exactly what his people need. And he does not give or suggest a course of action. He issues a command. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Now, this command is not new because it's novel or unprecedented. Jesus has already cited the greatest commandment from Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, with all of your strength and with all of your mind. And then from Leviticus 19, the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The newness of this command is based on the fact that the command is given at the inauguration of the church, of the messianic community. And that community is not brought into existence by the law. It is brought into existence because of the redemptive actions of God himself in sacrificing his son. The command points us not only to the love that Jesus has for his people, but it is based in the eternal and unbreakable love between the Father and the Son in the Godhead. The church's love is designed to bring about the same kind of unity that exists in the Godhead. It is a response to God's sovereign election, which has constituted the church and all the brothers and sisters which have been redeemed and adopted into the family. The command is simple: love one another as I have loved you. The words are simple. Simple enough that any child in this room will understand them. And yet, I doubt that anybody who is mature in their faith could stand up and say, I follow this commandment perfectly. In fact, I would venture a guess that as we mature, we recognize further and further how we fall short of this command and how we need Jesus' example to show us how to love each other, because we don't do that naturally. For us to contemplate the fullness of Jesus' love, if we don't recognize the depths of our sin and how far removed we are from God's presence out in our sin, we are removed from God's presence when we are without the atonement of Christ, then we cannot and will never recognize truly how deeply Jesus loves us as his brothers and sisters. The higher we see Jesus' sacrifice, the more we appreciate exactly how much it cost him to pay for the wrath that was reserved for us. The more we agree that our own self-centered love can never approach the love of Jesus that we are called to partake in, the closer we find ourselves to understanding how much we need Christ. But does this leave us in a state of desperation with no hope? I hope the answer is absolutely not. I hope you can say that for yourself. Our command to love is not based on our own merit or effort. Jesus does not leave us to figure it out on our own, nor does he leave us to find the grace and power to live it out on our own. He, as always, gives himself as the gift. He gives himself as the answer. He is the standard, and he shows us the way, and he has recorded everything we need to know to love him or to love one another in the Word of God, which he has put forth to us and is recorded by the apostles in the Old Testament. Jesus' love is on display on every page of Scripture. We need to obediently read and have his love illuminated to us by the Holy Spirit. How are we to love when we fall so completely short of Jesus' standard of love? I hope this year in 2025, you'll read God's Word, that you will go read God's 66-book love letter to us and see how much God loves us and how much Jesus loves us and what it costs for that love to be shown. It's on every page there for you to read, and I hope the Holy Spirit illuminates that for you this year. Again, Jesus gives himself as the answer, love as I have loved you. The love Jesus demonstrates is so different than the love that we experience in our world. Love for most human interactions and relationships is transactional in nature. It's based on what do I get out of my loving for that person? What is my benefit? It's sold to us every day. In movies, in books, in stories, perhaps in our family and how we were raised, what we see on display. Friendship culture exists where we only are friends with people who can benefit us. In business culture, we only love and we only care about those who can bring us profit. In psychology and dating and divorce, it's looking out for number one. It's getting out of that other person the benefit that I'm seeking. And when I no longer get that benefit in any of these relationships, I cast them out or I cast them off. It's transactional. They are no longer worth the effort. That is not the love that Jesus demonstrates. That is not the love of God. Jesus' love is not transactional. What can God ever benefit from loving us? What does he need? What can we give him? He loved us because he loved us. He loves us because he is love. His love is covenantal. Before time began, he set his affection on those he would elect into the church. Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to read from verse 28 if you want to follow along. Again, from Romans 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God's love demonstrated in Jesus is bound not in us, but is bound in God's sovereign will and election. It is unbreakable. Jesus will never forsake this love. Again, from Romans 8, skipping down to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. For us to demonstrate this kind of love makes us antithetical to the world. we should stand out as odd and strange in the way that we love each other. We demonstrate to the world that we do not love as it does. Our love is not transactional in this room. We love the way our Savior loved us. Not out of compulsion, not out of duty, not out of ambition, but in true unity of mind, mission, and eternal security. This is why in verse 35, Jesus gives the love that exists between Christians, brothers, and sisters as the distinguishing mark to people of those who are truly disciples of Christ. Tertullian, a church father out of Carthage, he lived during the first, I believe the first or second and third century. He was one who first coined the word Trinity to describe the Godhead, and he fought against Gnosticism in his day. But he wrote a work called Apology, and I've edited a section of it here just for clarity, because to follow the pronouns would take an entire another sermon. I don't think y'all want to be here for that. But here's what Tertullian said, and this is describing how the pagan world around him viewed the Christians in his community. But it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us Christians. See, the pagans say how they love one another, for pagans are animated by mutual hatred. How the Christians are ready to even die for one another, for the pagans themselves will sooner put to death. The pagans are wroth with us too, because we Christians call each other brethren, for no other reason, as I think, than because amongst themselves names of consanguinity, that's blood relatives, are assumed in a mere pretense of affection. That's the difference. Again, a transactional world's love versus a covenantal love. And when we put that covenantal love on display, the world sees something that is against it. And they recognize it as something that's not of them and couldn't be of us, but is representative of God's people. Next slide. One more. Yeah. So then we turn to Simon Peter's response. And we'll see here that Jesus is God's will on display. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Peter's response here is probably representative of the other 11 disciples. It indicates that he is less interested on the Lord's command that was just given, but more concerned about Jesus' impending departure. Peter backs us up from the command that was just given and asks a fairly straightforward question, "Lord, where are you going?" Evidently, as we'll find in verse 37, where Peter promises to lay down his life for Jesus, Peter understands that there's something about Jesus' death going on here, though he clearly doesn't understand it fully. In Peter's question is an underlying issue that I think we all struggle with. We all want to know God's plan. We all want to know what his will is. We all love the intimacy that we have in Jesus. We all want to feel his presence. But what we don't naturally want is to obediently follow him. Again, Jesus has issued a command, and the question is not, how do we love? How do we follow that command? It is, where are you going? Jesus answers him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Jesus is indicating in his answer here a uniqueness of what is about to happen to him. Peter cannot follow him now. It will happen later. Peter will die. But what Jesus is about to go through is unique to him as Messiah. He is the only death that will repay the debt for wrath. Peter cannot follow. He cannot die for the sin of mankind. Only Jesus can reveal the Father perfectly, to be glorified and to glorify the Father in the glory that he had before the beginning of time. Peter, nor the other 11 disciples, nor any disciple, the apostles, nor we can be a second Lamb of God. That is uniquely Jesus. We do know that Peter will follow Jesus afterward, but Jesus is indicating that Peter would follow in death and join Jesus in eternal glory, however, not yet. We'll see this further played out as we go through the rest of the Upper Room discourse over the next several weeks. But Peter doesn't like the answer. Peter says, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." All four Gospels record Peter's reaction here. Peter's rash response is not likely born out of anger, is not some furious outburst that he has. What is underlying it is a confusion. Peter wants to show his devotion to Jesus and state that he will lay down his life for him. As we will see, Peter is unaware of his own weakness. His own propensity to declare his willingness to follow, even to the point of death, is not backed up in his actions. When the temptations and tribulations of the world pressure that declaration that he is willing to die, he will shrink back and deny being Jesus' disciple. Jesus says this as much. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." This rhetorical question by Jesus doesn't need a response. Jesus knows the answer. Again, Carson puts it well. Sadly, good intentions in a secure room after a good meal are far less attractive in the darkened garden with a hostile mob. Peter's strength would not hold up as Jesus promises that Peter will deny him three times before the end of this night. Next slide. So again, what kind of Messiah is Jesus? Jesus is a Messiah who puts God's glory, his love, and will on display in the darkness. What's interesting about this section, amongst many things, is that we started with Judas and we ended with Peter. Bookending Jesus' declarations of God's glory and his command to love as he has loved to his followers are these two disciples. I think Mike did a good job last week of describing how similar Judas was to the other disciples. But here we find Peter and Judas. Both were bid to follow. Both at different times schemed and were attacked by Satan. Judas with money, Peter with his life and will. Both are close to Jesus. Both were seated at the table. Both had their feet washed. But what was the difference between Judas and Peter? The answer again is Jesus and his work. Peter's willingness to die is not God's will at this time. Peter will deny Christ this very night. But Peter will repent. Luke 9:23 will be his mantra going forward, and he will deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Christ. Judas did not resist the devil and gave in to temptation. Peter endured and was restored, receiving the Holy Spirit, and would go on to fulfill the Great Commission as we read throughout the New Testament. At the dinner, hearing all this, were Peter and John and other apostles who would author letters to people and churches after the coming of the Holy Spirit and give them commands, advice, all kinds of things on how they should interact. But it seems that Jesus' command to love one another as he has loved them becomes central to their teaching. This command was seared into their hearts by the Holy Spirit, and it follows in the instructions that they gave to the church. We're going to close this afternoon, or I'm sorry, this morning. I think it's still morning. Reading from the apostles' teachings. We'll start with 1 Peter, and I encourage you to follow along with me. And we'll end in 1 John. So if you'll follow along with me in your Bibles. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Peter the apostle says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." In chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing." In chapter 4, verse 7 through 9, "The ending of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded, and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Then I'm going to read from 2 Peter. We read from 2 Peter earlier in our opening reading, but here from 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 5 through 7. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." And finally, from John's first letter, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another." From chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And finally, from chapter 4, reading from verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son in to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has sent, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment is from, and this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so very much that your image, that Jesus came to earth and lived a life and taught his disciples to love. Lord, there is no love that we have of this world that can possibly merit comparison to your love. You love us simply because you love us. You love us because you foreknew us. In that foreknowledge, you destined us to be glorified. And Lord, we thank you that you saw fit to crush your son, and that in that crushing, you glorified not only yourself, but him in a way that all of history looks to now and is either filled with hope or filled with dread. Lord, I thank you for these people who are gathered in your name. I thank you for the church around the world, all the brothers and sisters who in love serve one another. And Lord, I do pray that this love is a display and that we do it the way that Jesus loved us, because there is a watching world. There's a world full of sin and hatred and a counterfeit love that needs your light, that needs the church to display this love so that they may see it as odd and be confronted with their worldliness and their sinfulness. And ultimately, that your elect would see the beauty of Christ and come to him. Lord, we love because you first loved us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.